A few months ago, we were finishing our series through the Gospel of John, and there, as we were coming towards the close of a glorious Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were looking at John's account of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And we saw there John's clearly stated purpose for writing what he did. You'll see it there on the screen. John 20, 31. "But these have been written," John said, "so that" what? "You may believe." Believe what? "That Jesus is the Christ." That alone, no other, that Jesus is the true Messiah, the only Savior for all people. The Son of God, the unique God made flesh to redeem us from our sin and to restore us to living for Him. And that, John says, "in that believing you may have life, true life, abundant life, eternal life in His name." And really, that summarizes the gospel purpose of all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though they each have their specific focus and theme in revealing Christ as, or revealing Jesus as the Christ. And this summarizes the gospel purpose of all of Scripture, as we see Jesus Himself declaring in our text this morning in Luke 24. And as we were looking at John's account of the Lord's resurrection and His resurrection appearances, I passed out a resource that laid out a timeline of His resurrections from the day of His resurrection to His ascension. And as we put together the four gospel accounts, we get a fuller picture of all His resurrection appearances. And I also included in there a map. If you remember this handout, a map of all the different places where he revealed Himself, just to get a bird's eye picture of that, how He appeared, having risen bodily from the dead, how He appeared to many different people in many different places. And one thing that impressed upon me, and there's an article that goes with that timeline on the Answers to Genesis website, but as I was reading through that and thinking about all these post-resurrection appearances of Christ, I was impressed with how many different appearances of Christ occurred on the day of resurrection. You know, we think about the morning, you know, early in the morning when the women came to the tomb and the appearances there early in the morning. But He appeared later in the day. He appeared in the afternoon. He appeared in the evening in different places and to many of His disciples. The first appearance that morning outside of the empty tomb, we looked at length in John, was to the grieving and confused Mary Magdalene. As she had come back to the tomb, remember, as she ran to tell Peter and John, and then she went back to the tomb looking for trying to find out who took His body and where did they take Him. And we looked in detail as Jesus revealed Himself to her. Do you remember her response, Mary Magdalene's response, to when she realized it was Jesus risen from the dead? She what? Worshipped. She worshipped and obeyed His word. And then after she had left to go to the disciples, He appeared to the other women who had come to the tomb as well. And Matthew 28 tells us that they too worshipped Him and obeyed His command. And then at some point later that morning, He appeared to Simon Peter, which is just briefly mentioned here in Luke 24, 34 and in 1 Corinthians 15, 5. We're told that probably sometime that afternoon, He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas, the other unnamed. And that account, of course, is described in detail here earlier in Luke 24. Jesus appearing and what Jesus talked with them about, how He explained the Scriptures concerning Himself and how it was necessary for Him to suffer and then rise again and ascend back to glory. And then finally, on the evening of this first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, Jesus came into the place where his disciples were gathered with there in Jerusalem, remember, with the door securely locked for fear of the Jews, and he stands in their midst. We looked at that John's account of that appearing that evening back in John 20, verses 19 to 23, and here in Luke 24, we see Luke's account of that same appearing, the evening of Resurrection Day. Look with me here at Luke 24. Let's begin reading at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Father, we pray as we consider this portion and the following portion here of your holy word that you would work in our midst, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church, what your Spirit is saying to each of us in our response of worship and obedience to your word. Father, we pray that you would be gracious to do that, not to leave us in our sins, but to renew us this morning by the truth of our crucified and risen Lord, that it would have its right effect of faith and obedience. Bring us into the joy of your Son, our Lord, and his kingdom. We pray in his precious name. Amen. So we see these verses which we have just read, we see the response, the disciples, don't we? We're honest with ourselves. We can always identify with these disciples. They had heard earlier that morning. They had heard the eyewitness report of the women. Women they knew, women they trusted. And though they had just heard, here in Luke 24, the testimony of the two men who had walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and then when they sat down to break bread with him, their eyes were open, they realized it was him. Even so, as Jesus appears to them, standing in their midst, speaking to them, it takes them some time to believe it. To believe that he is truly risen from the dead. And Jesus, as he so faithfully does, patiently, lovingly, questions them, shows them his hands and his feet where the nails had pierced him, tells them to touch him. And he's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He has flesh and bones. Verse 39, he says. He is truly and bodily risen from the dead, just as he said he would. And they still couldn't believe it, verse 41, it says, because of their joy and amazement. And so what does he do? He says, "Do you have anything to eat? Give me something to eat, a piece of broiled fish." And he ate before them. And John's account in John 20 tells us that they then rejoiced. And Jesus repeated his blessing of peace. This is what he repeats to us, his people, today. As we gather to worship each Lord's Day, he repeats his blessing of peace. Peace to those who truly come to believe in him and follow him, even in our weaknesses and struggles in this present life. And then, if you remember in John 20, what else did he do that evening? He commissioned them. He commissioned them to go out in service for him, to proclaim to all the truth of the gospel, just as he's done for each of us who have come to believe in him and follow him. Remember that tender scene with Peter that happens sometime later on the seashore? Peter, do you love me? Three times? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Remember what he was doing as we looked at that text? He's restoring Peter to service. He's restoring him to fellowship with him, and how he's so faithful to do that with us. And we need that all the time, don't we? We have such a gracious God. So let's ask the question. You know, as we look at this text, we look at the response of the disciples, and as they go off, they go on from here to demonstrate their true faith in him as they go to serve him, to even in the face of persecution, proclaim his gospel. What about us? What about us? Where are we this morning? Yeah, he's like, well, hey, we're here. It's Easter morning. We're here in the church worshiping. We're giving praise to Jesus. We're acknowledging in our songs, our words, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead. But again, I still ask, are we truly believing in him? Has he changed our lives? Or are we simply participating in traditions? Is this just lip service? Are we just kind of fitting in with a Christian culture? It's easy to do that. I shared with so many how I was blessed, and it is a blessing to grow up in a Christian home with parents who love the Lord and want to train you up in the Lord, and they make sure that you're there with the worship of God's people and involved in church. That's a foundation of my life I praise God for. But it is so easy, isn't it? As I was falling into as a young person, to just fit in with a Christian culture, know what to say, know how to act, know how to dress, but to not have it really change your heart. And I'm so thankful for the Lord and his grace in changing my heart. But where are we? Is this just Easter morning and tomorrow we just go back to our self-serving lives, being our own Lord, following the way that seems best to us? That's what the world tells us, right? Follow your heart, what seems best to you, if it works for you, right? All roads lead to heaven. Oh my goodness, no. You know, loving the things of this world. What happens if you spend your life loving the things of this world? And I'm talking too about even about your family, even about your health. What happens when you die? What happens? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? See, for the Christian, the true believer, what happens when we die? We don't lose everything. We gain everything. Perhaps, even going on tomorrow to continue to do your own good works, even continuing to be part of a church, but not living a life of true repentance and faith in Christ. Not living daily, as we talked about last week, as subjects of his kingdom, which will never pass away. And experiencing the joy of obedience to his commands. You know, you can't have joy if you're not living in obedience to the commands of your Creator and Lord. Boy, that should break our hearts when we're not. It should break our hearts for our loved ones. They're not okay without Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? No other. The Son of God. And that believing in him, you have life in his name. Because it is really all about him and should be. There's no other truth that can really fulfill us and give us joy. Well, let's see all this as we read what the Lord goes on to say next here in Luke 24, making clear that there is one gospel, one Lord and Savior for all people, and that includes you and me. Verse 44, let's read on. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then look at this, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Oh, may we plead for that on behalf of others as well as ourselves. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to where? All the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Worship, obedience, joy. Now it's possible, as we're following along with the flow of Luke's record here, that verses 44 through 49, as Luke records it, happened, it's possible that it happened on the same evening as the day of resurrection, when he first appeared to all his disciples, minus Thomas, that would be a week later, gathered there in Jerusalem. But it's more likely that there's a time gap between verse 43 and 44, between that first evening of his resurrection and all the teaching Jesus did with them in the coming weeks leading up to his ascension, which we find in verses 50 to 53. We do know, right, that Jesus would be with his disciples for how many days after his resurrection? 40, right, 40 days. And so what Luke records here may well be a description and a great summary of what Jesus did with them in those 40 days, opening up their minds to the scriptures and how the scriptures are fulfilled in him, as well as Luke then giving us his great commission just before his ascension back to glory. But with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to focus on two verses, verses 46 and 47, the core message of the gospel that Jesus himself gives us. First of all, seeing that in this one gospel, in this one Lord and Savior for all people, there is the essential truth of his suffering, the suffering of the Christ. It just hit me as we were a few weeks ago and I was kind of shared that personal sermon coming out of my concussion and was talking about the testimony of the Apostle Paul in his suffering for Christ, for the gospel. Remember what he was ridiculed for by the false apostles? Why they said he can't be a true apostle. Look at us, we're living in wealth and prosperity and health, and he's struggling and sick and being persecuted and suffering. They despise the suffering. Well, what is essential to the gospel? The suffering of the Christ. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. And no wonder Paul says, as we follow him in this present world, before he comes, we fellowship in his sufferings. But Jesus used this word suffer often to summarize all that he endured leading up to and during his crucifixion. So we shouldn't read that and go, oh, where's the crucifixion? It's here. This is a summary of his suffering for our sins, which demanded a crucifixion. He often talked about this with his disciples, right? About how the Messiah, trying to correct their misunderstandings before the cross, but how the Messiah, the Christ, in being the Savior of sinners, must suffer. He told them that clearly before the cross as well as after the cross. Look back to verse 26 here in Luke 24. Verse 26, he says to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory. Present suffering, future glory. Why? Why did the Christ have to suffer? I mean, I get things I suffer in this world as a sinner. Why did the Christ have to suffer? Well, first, because of our rebellion. Because of our rebellion against God and the just payment for our sin. In Romans 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes clearly about our guilt before a holy God. The guilt of all people. Remember, all are under sin, Jews and Gentiles. It's all comprehensive. He speaks of the sinfulness of our hearts before our holy Creator and Lord. Remember, there are how many righteous? None. None righteous. No, not one. No one good. No one seeking God truly in ourselves. And how we are then justly under his holy wrath. But then through the darkness of our sin and guilt before God, Paul shines the light of God's great mercy towards sinners. Here, let's just look at a portion of that this morning. Romans 3, 20, beginning at verse 21, but now he says, apart from the law which rightly condemns us as lawbreakers, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament spoke of this salvation, this coming Savior. Even, Paul says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for whom? For all those who believe. That's good news. For all those who believe. For there's no distinction. We're all the same in this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a wage? No. Being justified as a gift. By his grace, through the redemption which is in one person, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. When was the blood of Jesus shed to propitiate, to satisfy the wrath of God toward our sin? Our law breaking, our rebellion, when was it shed? At the cross. In his suffering on the cross. As we talked about on Friday evening, the cross shows us, Romans 6:23, what? That the wages of sin is death. Really? Death? Is it that severe? Yeah. Yeah. We have an infinite God, and a sin against him is an infinite sin, an infinite offense that demands an infinite price. This is just what God graciously warned our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, of what would happen when they sinned. And when Christ suffered on the cross, we see what the just payment for our rebellion against God is, what we deserve. How do our loved ones see the seriousness of our condition before a holy God? How do we see the danger we're in without Christ? By seeing the cross of Christ. By seeing what he suffered in the place of sinners like us. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over. Why? To be a good example? Well, he is that. He's a perfect example, but that's not what it says. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. In Galatians 3:13, Paul tells believers that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On the cross of Christ, he was cursed in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what was happening. So this gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations is that the Christ would suffer and why he had to suffer. Second, because God is righteous and just. God is righteous and just. Look at how that passage in Romans 3 continues. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his what? His righteousness or his justice. Because, Paul says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. If we understand that God is our Creator who has the right to require obedience to his law, and if we understand that God is our judge, a righteous judge, who must punish the lawbreaker. That's what a righteous judge does. Carries out the law. Then we're ready to see how the cross of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of God's righteousness, God's justice. And shouldn't the justice of the cross make a real connection with people who want to see justice prevail? You want to see justice prevail? Shouldn't we be rightly upset with how lawbreakers can seem to get away with things? An abusive husband, a controlling wife, disobedient children, a coach who plays favorites. I've heard parents get upset about that. Someone who litters along the highway, no regard for caring for the earth or for someone who has to come along and pick that up. Or even people who take innocent life. And that's ongoing in the world in which we live. People who commit acts of terrorism. I mean, we're grieved here this morning if you saw the news of churches worshiping, coming to worship on Easter morning, bombed, hundreds of people dead in Sri Lanka. Do we want to see justice prevail? You know, it can seem that people get away with things and aren't brought to justice. And sometimes, even if they are caught or are confronted, how many seem to never get what their sin deserves? Well, we can always look at the cross of Christ and see a clear demonstration of the righteousness and justice of God. That the cross shows once and for all that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Believe that? This is Exodus 34, verse 7, a very fundamental part of God's attributes described throughout the Old Testament. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Every sin must and will be punished. Every criminal will be held accountable, either for their own sins on the day of judgment, the Bible tells us, or through Christ in their place. Look at the end of verse 25. Paul says that in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed before Christ came. Before Christ came and shed his blood on the cross. Yes, people sinned for thousands of years before Jesus came into the world. And many of them lived apparently without any punishment or any just punishment from God. That is, until they died and went to a place of eternal torment, eternal punishment for their sins, like the man in Luke 16, from which there is no escape. But some of them, before Jesus came and shed his blood on the cross, some of them, like Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Ruth, David, all great sinners as well, died and went to be with the Lord, went to a place of comfort and rest. But what about the payment for their sins? Their sins certainly weren't taken away by the blood of animal sacrifices offered throughout the Old Testament. Hebrews 10 is very clear on that. They were just types and shadows. So those men and women, their being saved from God's wrath certainly doesn't seem to be just. But Paul says that those whose faith was in Jesus, those who were placing their trust in the Christ who was yet to come, who live by faith in the promises of God, he says, yes, their sins were punished. When? When? At the cross. Verse 26 says, at the present time, at the cross, when Jesus suffered and died, when he took upon himself the wrath they deserved, their, being their perfect substitute, so that, Paul says, God would be just in justifying sinners. Because in the cross, sins, in Christ, sins were punished. Sins were punished on behalf of repentant and believing sinners from Adam and Eve all the way to the last person who will be saved before Christ returns. On the cross, God proved once and for all that he does not overlook sin, that he cannot just let it go and not deal with it. So if someone comes to understand their sinful condition before God, they understand, I'm a sinner, I've rebelled against God, I've broken his law, then they should be asking something along the lines of, when will my sins be judged? This is something that should keep them awake at night. When am I going to face God and his justice? When will I get what I deserve? And that's when they're ready to see the cross of Christ and know that God must punish sin either once and for all in Christ on the cross in their place or in themselves for eternity in the punishment of hell that our sins deserve. The Bible is so merciful to tell us the truth of these things in his word. But a third reason that Christ would suffer, and that is because God is loving and merciful. God is loving and merciful. This is the amazing thing about the cross, that in the cross of Christ, the justice of God and the love of God meet. Because in the cross of Christ, as Romans 3:26 ends with, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What caused God to send his Son to the cross in the place of sinners? What caused the Father to pour out his wrath on his beloved Son? Can you imagine, parents? Pouring out the wrath, the punishment someone else deserves onto your very Son. It was his justice and his love. John 3:16. You'll never lose the wonder and amazement of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, a fallen world, a rebellious world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10, John says later, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because the unbeliever, who's, again, really thinking at this point, is going to be asking things like Martin Luther once asked. How can I ever experience the love of God who is my righteous judge? All I feel is anger and wrath. You know, even Luther, before he came to put his faith and hope in Christ alone, even said, I hate God. He was wrestling with, how can I experience his love if all I can sense is his wrath upon my sins? And in himself, in his own works, his own efforts, Luther really didn't find an answer to that question, did he, after many years of struggle and trial? But in the Bible, this question is answered by faith at the cross of Christ. It's because God is love, because he is merciful towards sinners, that the suffering of his Holy Son was required. It's the cross that supremely demonstrates God's love. Isn't that what we're told in the Bible? We know that verse, Romans 5:8. This is assurance for every believer. God demonstrates his own love toward us. In how good we are, you know, how you know, how much we have it together and how much we understand? No. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What love. What love. So we look back to Luke 24:46, and what else Jesus says is essential to the one gospel for all people. We see something else. We see the suffering of Christ, and Luke records Jesus' words, and the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the Christ. He says that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ essential for someone to truly repent of their sin and believe in Him? Essential for the believer to truly live for Him each day? Well, first of all, because it proves that He is the true and only Messiah. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read from there in a moment. Romans chapter 1. But think about it. How could anyone know that Jesus' death on the cross meant anything more than any other person's death on the cross? Even if he was innocent. I mean, how could they mean, well, it was just this tragic thing that happened? How could someone who stood there watching Jesus not die know that his death on the cross provided forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him? How would we ever know that? Look at Romans 1, the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared, look at this, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection proves he is the only and true Messiah. Turn back to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Earlier, Ron, we're going to connect it, Ron. Earlier, Ron read from Psalm 16, a great prophecy of the Old Testament that spoke of the Messiah hundreds of years beforehand, how his body, remember Psalm 16? The body of the Holy One would not see decay. Would not see decay. That's what happens when we die. These bodies die. It's a just result of sin, the curse of sin. Decay. We had a decay in our woods here, haven't we? Pretty graphic, smelly reminder of a deer that's been dead for a little while, rotting there right near our house. And we had an exciting evening taking care of that, getting that away from the house. But what a reminder of the just penalty, the wages of sin is death. We see it all around us. But not this one. The Holy One will not see decay. And Peter comes here in Acts 2 and proclaims Jesus as the fulfillment of this. Look up at verse 23. Acts 2:23 is declaring Christ. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since," here's the reason, "it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Go down to verse 27. We have Peter then quoting from Psalm 16. Here's that verse. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Who's he talking about? He makes it clear. He's not talking about David, who penned those words. Go down to verse 31. "He," David, "looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Jesus could not have been left in the tomb because he was not worthy of death like us. Because even though the sins of the world were laid on him at the cross, he himself was absolutely without sin. He was absolutely righteous. In him, how is it repeated all throughout the Bible that in him there was no deceit? What a great description of our sinfulness before God. We can deceive others. We can't deceive God. But in him, there was no deceit as he looked at him, at his heart. He was our perfect substitute. And so his resurrection proved that his death was the long-awaited, once-for-all promised perfect sacrifice that would redeem sinners from the curse of Genesis 3. That Jesus is who he claimed to be, the perfect promised Messiah. Why is the resurrection of Christ essential? Second, because by it, his righteousness is credited to sinners by faith. How? By the resurrection, his righteousness is credited, imputed to sinners by faith. Listen again to Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. He suffered and died on the cross for our sins. And then what's the next part of the verse say? And was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. Jesus is more than a sin bearer. As wonderful as that is, he's more than a sin bearer. He does more for us than just turn away God's wrath. It's not as if he, you know, just wipes our slate clean before God. Okay, I'll give you a clean start. I'll give you a fresh start. I'll wipe your slate clean. Okay, now you got to add your own righteousness. Now you got to add your own good works to prove yourselves worthy of acceptance with God. That's a man-centered gospel. That's a works righteousness. That's not from the Scriptures. So, you know, people can get that Jesus died to forgive their sin. That Jesus died to suffer the penalty of their sin. But here's the question to follow that up with. How can they be righteous before God? How can they be righteous before God when there's no righteousness in them? The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, how many people are going to see the Lord? None. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Matthew 5:45, Jesus said, be what? Perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, I might have my sins forgiven, but where do I get this holiness? Where do I get this perfect righteousness that I need to be accepted with a holy God? Well, the resurrection proves to the believer that Jesus' righteousness has been credited to their account before God by faith. Paul says he was raised because of our justification. He was raised so that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous before God. How? Because we're not righteous. By being clothed, we talked about this Friday night, by being clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ by faith. See, because in his life, talked about this with the kids last week. Why did Jesus come into this world as a baby? Why did he come into this world as a grown adult, you know, stir some things up, preach the truth, get crucified? Why did he come as a baby and live through all those years of childhood and youth into adulthood? Because he fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the whole law. He obeyed the Father perfectly. So that when he was raised from the dead, when his obedience before the Father, perfect obedience, was vindicated, his righteousness could then be credited or imputed to sinners by faith. Perhaps the greatest summary of this in the Bible, I think some of you are already thinking of this verse, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. That for every believer, God laid our sin on Jesus. Our sin credited to him. And he laid Jesus' righteousness on us. His perfect obedience, his righteousness credited to us. This is what Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become, what? The righteousness of God in him, in Christ. And the believer is now then a new creation. The true believer now lives and seeks to please the Lord as a new creation, seeks to live by faith in Christ. Is that what Paul says? His testimony? This is the testimony of every believer. You know, I no longer live, but what? Christ lives in me. Does Christ live in you? And then what's his testimony? Now I live how as a Christian? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Third, the resurrection is essential because by his resurrection, he has been exalted as Lord of all. He has been exalted as Lord of all. If you're still in Acts 2, look at the conclusion of Peter's sermon there. Pick it up where we left off at verse 32. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When Jesus rose from the dead and descended into heaven, what happened? He was exalted as Lord of all. You wonder if this truth of Christ's lordship is a reason why the truth of his resurrection can be so often downplayed in presentations of the gospel. You know, a Savior who purchased my way to heaven, a Savior who gives me a ticket out of hell, great, I'll take it. A Lord who rules over my life, not so sure about that. Sad, isn't it? It's a deceit. Do we rejoice, Christian, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are we ashamed of that truth? Do we talk about it and its significance on days other than Easter? Do we live out? Maybe that's a crucial question. Do we live out the lordship of Christ on days other than, other than Easter morning? Because, boy, we can go home and lose it all, right? Or do we only talk about Jesus as Savior? Can we even have a Christ who is only our sin bearer, only our way to heaven, and not our Lord? Can we separate his work on the cross from his resurrection? Of course not. Romans 10:9. Here's a gospel verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is his lordship, his resurrection, part of the gospel? Absolutely. Acts 16:31. What did Paul and Silas say to the jailer? Wanted to know what he must do to be saved. They said what? "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." See, we can't receive half of Christ. To truly trust him as Savior is to trust him as Lord. It's sobering, isn't it, to think of how many people, even maybe perhaps some of us one day were there, maybe still are, but how many people who are part of Christian churches will say they've accepted Jesus as their Savior but are still living as if they are the Lord of their own lives. That leads us to what else Jesus says. If we go back to Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. What else is essential to this one gospel, one Lord and Savior for all people? Number 3, repentance and forgiveness of sins. repentance and forgiveness of sins. He says, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Why is Jesus telling his disciples to preach a gospel of repentance? For, let's understand this rightly here, this preposition in the Greek, on the basis of or on account of the forgiveness of sins. But why repentance for the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the forgiveness? Don't we believe in justification by faith in Christ alone? Are we justified either by faith or by repentance from sin? So we got to think about what is repentance biblically. What is repentance biblically? First of all, repentance doesn't mean that a person has to change their sinful lifestyle and prove themselves to God by doing some good works before they can become a Christian, before they can be forgiven of their sins in Christ. We don't see that in Abraham in the Old Testament. Just read Romans chapter 4. Paul lays that out clearly of when Abraham was justified before God by faith. We don't see that in the ministry of Jesus himself with Peter. Or, remember Zacchaeus? Did Jesus say, okay, Zacchaeus, if you're really sorry for robbing people all these years as a tax collector, then go back and pay him back. And he said, I'll give him 4 times. Great, Zacchaeus, go do that. Come back and then we'll see if you've done it. What does he say? He says, today, salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham because faith, because he's put his faith in Christ alone. But see, what showed, how does that faith truly demonstrate? See, there was a change. There was a turning in their lives. That change was an outworking of God's saving grace, not the cause of it. Not the cause of it. A response. Just as Jesus says here, a response to the forgiveness of their sins in Christ. Otherwise, what would repentance be? It would be a work by which we earn our salvation. A very imperfect work. You know your own heart. Instead of trusting the perfect work and merit of Jesus Christ alone. Repentance isn't a work. Repentance is grace given to a sinner. Repentance is an attitude. It's a new way of viewing things. It's new desires that comes out of God changing our hearts, being born again, as Jesus talked with Nicodemus about. The word repentance literally means in the Greek to change your mind. It's a change of mind about our former way of life. It's a sorrow over our sins. It's agreeing with God that we need to turn away from all the idols of our heart to worship and trust and obey Him instead. Repentance is really, some have thought of it this way, it's like the flip side of the coin of faith. Faith and repentance. Paul talks about that, right? When he summarizes the gospel he preached. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if repentance means I now recognize that I need to turn away from the worship of myself, the things of this world, where do I turn? Look again at verse 47. We do see faith here. What does Jesus say? And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. That's faith in Christ. Who should I turn to in my sorrow over my sin? Not self-improvement. Who do I turn to in my need for righteousness? Only one place. I turn to Christ alone. I turn to Christ alone. I must personally trust in Him. And as we turn away from our sin and toward Christ, what do we find? We find a Savior who suffered for our sins. We find a God of wrath who was satisfied by the payment of Christ in our place once and for all on the cross. We don't have to bear that anymore. We now find a loving Father who proved His love for us at the cross. And all we can do is fall upon His mercy, turn from living in sin, going our own way, and run into His arms, trust His sacrifice in our place. And as we turn to Christ, what else do we find? not just an empty cross, but an empty tomb. An empty tomb, a risen Lord, because we find in Christ a new, wonderful Lord and Master. We're set free from a harsh Lord and Master of sin and self-worship. We're set free from living to trying to control everything in our lives. We come off the throne. The idols that rule over us, that never really satisfy us, are broken. And we turn our lives over to Christ to lead us, to provide for us, to give us everything we need. We rest in Him. Isn't that what Jesus said in the great gospel call of Matthew 11, 28 through 30? It's one of my favorite gospel invitations to share with people. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. That's what people need. They need rest. "Take my yoke," Jesus says. What's His yoke? It's His lordship. "Take my yoke, my lordship upon you, and learn from me. For," He says, look at this, "unlike serving sin, unlike serving yourself, trying to justify yourself, which is futile," what does Jesus say? "Unlike that, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my lordship is easy, and my burden is light. Indeed, it brings us joy and fulfillment." That's the one gospel, the one Lord and Savior for all people. What greater one to lay down our lives for and follow? What greater and more lasting cause to live our lives for? What greater and more lasting cause? And we're going to close by singing about that cause. And as we do so, I urge you to respond this morning to the risen Lord in whatever He is calling you to do in response to His word, His truth this morning. Believer, unbeliever, we all have to respond to this message. May we know the joy of letting Him have His perfect way in our lives, His perfect will in our lives. Let's sing about this cause of Christ the true King. Let's stand together. "For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives. We give our offering for all nations. Only one way of salvation.